Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus for this glorious passage of Scripture, the Sermon on the Mount, that teaches us how to walk with you and to live in your blessing and walk in grace. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here in Matthew chapter 6, I want to focus on this verse that calls us to forgive our debtors and to forgive the people that transgress or the sins against us. How's that? Saying three words at once. Paragraph A, there's many principles in the Sermon on the Mount that are directly related to building relationships. And if you read the Sermon on the Mount kind of casually, you won't see that. And so I got to give a little bit of information on the notes about that. But in paragraph B, the forgiving of our debtors, or the people that sin against us. This is the foundational principle to everything Jesus says about the relationship principles throughout the whole Sermon on the Mount. This is the core issue. Now, most believers, I'm assuming, I'm sure there's exceptions, have little residues of bitterness in relationships that they haven't really got to the bottom of. And that's related to this issue of forgiveness. And when we interact with the people that cause us pain or trouble, or we interact with the people that mistreat us, we have this negative emotion. And what we do often is we're just happy just to retreat from the relationship and just kind of avoid them, not speak anything bad about them, just kind of stay out of their way and just not think about them. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I want you to fully forgive them. And even that little residue of bitterness, I want it to be exposed. Now, the way it gets exposed is when he commands us to bless the people who are annoying us. He says, bless your enemies, but it's from a major enemy to just minor annoyances and troubles that people cause us. He goes, I want you to bless them and do good to them. And it's in the blessing and the doing good where that negative little residue of bitterness comes to the surface. We go, I don't want to bless them. Well, what is it that you're feeling? I don't know. I just don't want to bless them. The Lord says, that's what I'm talking about right there. And so this issue of fully forgiving and then actively blessing the people that trouble us is what Jesus is calling us to, because that's the only place where we're going to have liberty in our spirit and relational health or health in all our other relationships. Paragraph C. Now, Jesus identifies four specific principles that I'm not going to spend time on, but I want to alert you to them so that you can look at them more carefully later if this stirs your heart. But he identifies four specific principles that are related specifically to people who trouble you. This is not just relationship building in general, but particularly related to people that trouble you. And the important part to understand, most of these relationships are familiar and close relationships. Meaning it's not the random stranger out there that does this horrible thing that you have to forgive. Well, we do need to forgive that, but the real context of the application of this is in close, personal, regular relationships, or relationships we interact with on a regular basis, like our marriages, or our family, children, our parents, our siblings. That's where this comes to a head in the most often in our lives. Number one, we're going to look at each one of these four principles for just a sentence at each one. Jesus said, I want you to deal with your anger. Now, we want to deal with their anger. He says, no, I want you to deal with your anger, and I want you to quickly pursue reconciliation. I don't want to deal with my anger, and I don't want to pursue reconciliations. I just want to stay out of their way. I'm not going to say nothing bad about them. I just want them just to retreat from the relationship. And the Lord says, no. That's not the way of the kingdom. The second direct principle related to people that causes trouble, number two, which is chapter 5, verse 44, he goes, I want you to actively bless them and do good to them. Now, it's in the act of blessing and doing good where the negative emotion we have comes to the surface. Because we can kind of be content with a relationship. Hey, you know, I'm staying away from them. I'm avoiding them. I'm not saying anything bad about them. Even when somebody else says something bad, I stay quiet. I must be doing pretty good. Now the Lord says, no, don't be content with that. Just staying out of conflict is not the kingdom vision for relationships. But it's actively loving one another, even the people that trouble us. He says, bless those that curse you. Now, this isn't just major curses. These are people that are putting you down. Put the phrase, bless those that of the people that put you down. Now you think of family members. Now you think of close friends. Think, now I can put a face on this verse. And, you know, again, I'm happy to just avoid them and not say negative. The Lord says, that's not good enough. Deal with your anger. Pursue reconciliation and actually actively bless them. Then the fourth principle, that he warns us not to evaluate them in a wrong way. This verse that's so familiar with, that we're all familiar with, that we'll get to in a few weeks, about don't judge people except in the way that you want to be judged. And this idea of judging means don't evaluate them or form opinions about them except in the right way. Then in paragraph D, the next principle in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, ask and it will be given. And again, that's Matthew 7. We'll look at this in a few weeks. That exhortation to ask the Lord to help you is actually in context to solving relational conflicts. Most of Matthew 7 is in context to relationships, and I'll make that clear in a few weeks. But Jesus doesn't just randomly start talking about prayer. He's talking about prayer related to people who are troubling you in one way or the other. Now, the natural way that we relate to people that bother us is, again, we avoid them, we retaliate against them, or we use anger and sarcasm to try to change them. Like, they're doing something wrong, and we figure if we say it enough, strong enough, mad enough, maybe they will change. Or maybe if we retaliate, that will make them change. Or maybe if we just avoid them, they'll change. And it'll go away, the problem. And Jesus says that natural way of approaching people that trouble you is not the way of the kingdom. I want you to do it my way, engaged in those four principles that I just mentioned so briefly. I want you to deal with your anger. I want you to pursue reconciliation. I want you to look to yourself first. I want you to fully forgive them, bless them, actively love them, et cetera, et cetera. That's the way that my kingdom operates. Let's look at top of page 2. Restoring injured relationships. Now again, this is really just the practicalities of walking out full forgiveness. Because full forgiveness is so much more than just not thinking negative thoughts about somebody. Full forgiveness always involves actively blessing and doing good to that person. All right? It's a whole change of attitude towards them, which is much more than, again, just avoiding them and trying not to have too many negative thoughts when somebody brings them up. That's not forgiveness. That's not far enough. That's not the kingdom way for relationship. Now, paragraph A, a relationship can be injured at many different levels. There can be a slight wound in a relationship, and that's what I want to spend the rest of the time talking about, the slight wound. Not the relationship that's so broken that you never, ever interact with them ever again. I mean, that's a crisis. Most people have a couple relationships in which the spirit of the relationship is slightly wounded or more than that. Now, what I mean by that, paragraph B, is that they have a closed spirit, meaning the one person in the relationship is not responsive, or maybe both of them aren't, they're not responsive to each other, or they're guarded, they don't trust each other in the same way. They trust each other a little bit, but not the way they used to. They have a guarded spirit. Or maybe they are resisting touch. I'm thinking of a family context. Moms and dads, you have a 12-year-old son or daughter, and you put your arm around them, and they kind of freeze and get stiff, and you know their body goes like this. They're not saying they don't want to have a relationship with you, but they are signaling that the spirit of the relationship is injured. And it can be fixed by proactively doing what Jesus says to do and what the Bible makes clear from Genesis to Revelation. Or sometimes, many marriages, millions of them around the world. I mean, millions and millions. You know, one spouse might touch the other, and just that recoiling sense of reaction that takes place. Again, that's putting us on alert when somebody is guarded in their heart. The trust level is not all the way down, but going down. It's time to be proactive. It's time to be alerted that trouble is in the relationship. Okay, paragraph C. A relationship is wounded long before it's broken. And people begin to just kind of subtly start drifting apart when the spirit of the relationship is wounded. And we need to be proactive. We need to be alert to it. And not wait till it's such a crisis that the relationship is over. That's what I mean by broken. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 19. A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city. Now, he's talking about a brother. Now, a brother's talking about a familiar relationship. This is not just a random stranger that's offended by something you do. This is in a marriage. It doesn't have to be a brother versus sister. It means a close relationship is the idea. It could be a parent-child or a sibling or a close friend. When they get offended, you have to double up the effort to go and win them back. And to win them means to the place where the trust is restored and the openness in the relationship is restored. That's what it means to win them. But once they're offended, it will escalate and it will get worse as time goes on. Time doesn't heal these kinds of things. These wounded relationships have to be addressed. And my point is that we want to address them when they're small, not waiting till they're at crisis point. The scripture says that a brother offended is harder to win than a strong city. And one translation says than a fortified city. Meaning in the ancient world, if a city had walls around it, had a fort built around it, so to speak, walls, it was really hard to capture that city. Took a lot of strategy, took a lot of energy, took a lot more time. And the scripture saying that if you let that offense escalate without dealing with it in the right way, it's going to be a lot harder to regain that open-hearted, free-spirited trust flow that you had in earlier times. Roman numeral 3. Let's look at just a few biblical principles related to restoring an injured relationship. And again, the point being that the forgiveness comes to its full application in our life. We've forgiven them. We face the negative emotion. And we've responded to the person that sinned against us in an opposite spirit. Then they're responding to us. That we're responding to them in the active love that Jesus describes here in the Sermon on the Mount. Paragraph A, the most common way that a relationship is wounded is by speech. Now, that's not the most tragic way. The most tragic would be by physical abuse. And there's many levels of that. But the most common way is by speech. Out of 7 billion people on the earth, probably everybody has experienced this. They're experiencing it now on one end or the other of a relationship that has some kind of wound in it. And again, I'm not talking about a severely wounded relationship. I'm talking about a slightly wounded one, restoring it while there's still time to recover the fullness of how that relationship was meant to be. Proverbs 15, verse 1. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in our speech is what he's talking about. It breaks the spirit. That if there's a perversion in our speech, it not only breaks the spirit of the person that we have that negative speech towards, it also breaks the spirit of the relationship that you have with that person. Now, if you have a wholesome tongue, it will bring life even to the person that you have a conflict with. It will inspire them a little bit. It will put courage in their heart a little bit, and it will give life to the relationship. Proverbs 18:21 says, life and death are in the power of our tongue, meaning our words. Anybody can use words to bring life to another person or to a relationship, meaning an inspiration, an encouragement to bolster the trust. Even if the trust is severely broken, it can increase little by speaking words of life. But if we speak words of death, then the death will continue to happen in the relationship. Now, the perverse speech is not talking about perversion like sexual perversion, speech that has connotations like that. It's talking about having a negative, critical, accusatory dimension in the speech. And it will break the spirit of a relationship every single time. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Paul said, determine this. Don't let any corrupt word ever leave your mouth. Now, corrupt words do leave our mouth, but when they do, we're to call them corrupt words. We're not to say, well, that's just how I am and that's how I was raised. We're to say, no, that is corrupt speech. That's perverse speech. And most of the corruption he's talking about here, the majority of it is the negative, angry, sarcastic, critical tone in conversation between people that are friends or they're in the same family. It's parents to children, children to parents, husband to wife, vice versa. That's the corrupt speech that is most prevalent. There's other dimensions to corrupt speech besides that. But what Paul says, he goes, the opposite of corrupt speech, speak words that edify them. Words that actually impart grace, that inspire them to obey God, that inspire them to want to be a part of the relationship instead of to draw back from the relationship. Now, a lot of negative things that we can say are even true. But what Paul's saying here is, it's not enough that the negative thing is true. The point is it edifying and does it help the relationship? And it is important to say negative things in relationship. But we can say negative things. We can voice our concerns, even voice the thing that's troubling us. But we can say negative things, but with a positive spirit. And so Jesus didn't tell us, or nowhere in the Bible does it tell us, never to say a negative thing or to point out a fault, but point out negative things in a positive spirit and point them out in a way that edifies the person and it edifies the relationship. So a lot of negative things, they're true, but they're not helpful. Really, it's just venting. And Paul's saying, don't do that. Venting will not impart grace or inspire good things in the person you're venting, even if the negative things you're saying are true. But rather commit to impart grace. Now, a common response is, I can't. I'm just so frustrated. I'm just so upset. I'm just so a negative feeling. I can't say these positive things. And the Lord says, aha, that's what I want to talk to you about. I've just now exposed a weakness in your relationship to me. Let's you and I connect more, because your inability to speak grace in that conflict situation is showing you there's a deficiency between you and me, and I want to bolster that, and I want to help you. I want to strengthen that part of your life. And so often when we feel like we can't speak that, we automatically assume because the person is so bad, we can't speak edifying thing. And the Lord says, no, your relationship to me is so deficient, and I want to help you because I love you so much. But this determination not to speak corrupt words is what I want to highlight. As families, a family culture, in marriages, in friendships, this commitment not to speak corrupt words, of course we will, we'll fail. But when we fail, we call it sin and not normal. We say I do it, and I do it all the time, but I'm not content doing it, and I'm going to declare war against it, and I'm going to confess it to the person I say it to. When I have corrupt speech, that angry, sarcastic engagement, I'm going to call it corrupt. Proverbs chapter 15. A soft, verse 1, a soft answer or a gentle answer will turn away anger. A gentle answer will turn away anger. The context is this. You know, the guy says something to you, a man says something to you, whether it's a family member or a friend or what, any situation, and you want to answer what they said. They said something negative, and you want to answer it. And Solomon says here, if you give a soft answer to their harsh word they gave you, actually, you will soften the problem. But if you answer harshness for harshness, you will stir their anger up. Then undoubtedly they'll answer you back with harshness, and then you will answer them back with harshness, and the thing escalates to a great trouble. This is what I call just relationship restoration 101, this passage. That we're committing to speak an answer with grace in it, a soft answer. An answer that has gentleness in it. And even the guilty person or the person that started or provoked you that you're answering, you will even turn wrath or anger away from them. It will diminish. It won't necessarily all go away, but it will diminish. But more importantly, the anger in you will diminish too. But if you give a harsh answer, the anger in them and the anger in you will escalate. Paragraph D. Now this is really important, that when we communicate in a time where we're wanting to restore a relationship, or there's just some kind of conflict, even a low-level conflict, to where somebody's troubling us, or somebody's just bothering us, or somebody's causing us pain, just whatever level, it's important that we answer in the right tone. It's important that we answer in the right timing, with the right spirit and in the right ratio between affirmation and correction. Those four points are very, very important. They're pretty obvious. They're pretty evident, the importance of them. But I just want to take a minute and talk about each one of them. Paragraph E. Now, this is probably the most important paragraph in terms of a practical takeaway. Because having a negative tone in a relationship is so common that people don't even see that as a problem. They think, well, I probably shouldn't. No, it's disastrous. It's deadly to a relationship. It's not just a weakness. It is cancer to a relationship, a negative tone is, in the communication. And many people never even consider that as part of the problem or part of the solution, the changing of the tone. Now, the opposite of a negative, angry, sarcastic tone is a sincere tone. And what I mean by that, you can speak negative things, but in a sincere way. You can be across the table from somebody and you're working through a problem. You can say, what you do really bothers me and I think it's really wrong. But you can say it sincerely and you can say it with a calm spirit, and it makes it to where the person has a chance at least to hear it. But if you say it in anger and you say it in sarcasm, it's not going to bring a solution to the relationship. Now, sarcasm, I have written here, it's one of the most deadly things in a relationship. Sarcasm. Sarcasm will hinder, if I use sarcasm, it will hinder me from speaking fully what's on my heart. If I'm sarcastic in a relationship that I have a conflict in or I'm trying to resolve something, if I speak sarcastic, I can't even clearly say what I'm trying to say. I can't fully say it. And the person hearing me can't hear it. So sarcasm has a double-edged sword in a negative sense. It hinders you from saying what you want to say, and it hinders them from hearing what you say. It is absolutely a relationship killer. It is one of the premier ways where we have corrupt speech or perverse speech is in sarcasm. Now, 35 years ago, when Diane and I were first married, we identified two specific principles, although we had many more than two in our relationship, but two of them we talked about more than all the others. And one of them was this, that we were not going to allow sarcasm to have any place in our communication or in the relational culture in our family. And that was something that, well, we were very committed to. We defined it and we highlighted it. And whenever we did do it, because as weak and broken people, we would sin in that area. We would call it sin, and we would confess it and renounce it. And we determined that with our two sons, Luke and Paul, that we would not be sarcastic towards them. If we did, we would repent to them that we were sarcastic. They couldn't be sarcastic back. They couldn't be sarcastic to each other. We wouldn't let them even be sarcastic to their friends. We said this can have zero place in the relational culture of our family. Zero. And that was something that we attacked with great energy the whole 35 years. And some folks, sarcasm is just the most normal thing, because most human beings grow up in a family context where they have a toxic relational culture. What I mean by a toxic relational culture, most human beings in the whole earth, I mean billions, they grow up in a relational culture where anger, sarcasm, put downs, that is a normal communication style. And Jesus is saying that is opposite of what I'm teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Exactly opposite of the thing that will cause love to flourish in your home or in your friendships. Let's look at paragraph F. Top of page 3. Another issue that has to be right, not just the tone and our communication, the timing of our communication. And it takes time to communicate. You can't do it on the run, and you can't do it when you're bothered by other things. You can't do it in front of other people where the element of humiliation and embarrassment is now distracting the communication. Timing really matters. Paragraph G, another thing that greatly matters in restoring a relationship is that we are in a right spirit before we begin the discussion to discuss a point of conflict or a point of restoring an injured relationship. Again, even if the relationship is just slightly injured and we want to address it, we have to be in a right spirit even before we start the conversation. Now, I mentioned that Diane and I had two major points we really focused on in our relational style, plus others as well. Again, there's a lot of biblical points that are important, but this was the second one. That we determined that, because I heard it in a marriage seminar before we were married, I heard this guy say it. He said, if two of you are in conflict in marriage, wait till both of you feel calm, or both of you feel relaxed, you're not agitated. It may be hours, it may be a day later. But wait till both of you just feel relaxed and calm before you discuss the point that agitated you with one versus the other. So I thought that was pretty cool. So when I first met Diana, we got engaged, I told her that. I said, sarcasm and not dialoguing when our spirit isn't calm and relaxed, and if we're agitated at all, we're going to wait a few hours. And I made a commitment to her. I said, if anything bothers you and you want to say it, and we're not both relaxed, and I say or you say, either one of us that initiated, let's wait till later. I assure you every time I will bring up the thing that's troubling you on my own, I will bring it up soon so you can talk about it. But I'm going to wait for a few hours or maybe even to the next day. And because she had the assurance I would do that, when I would do something that irritated her, and I mean, I have a lot to work with. I mean, I did a lot of things that irritated her. And she would want to say it. I'd say, you know, we're going to talk about this, but let's just do this a little while. Because both of us aren't in a calm, peaceable place right now. And that one principle of waiting till we were in a right spirit to talk, just waiting a few hours, and sometimes a day before we brought it up again, and not using sarcasm, those two principles saved us so many more escalated conflicts, or conflicts that would have clearly escalated if we would have dialogued with those two principles not being in place. Another thing that's very key is the ratio, paragraph H. There has to be a right ratio between affirmation and correction. And I just kind of pick a number. It's not a scientific number, and it's not an actual number, but I talk about a 10-to-1 ratio. If we speak more. I mean, if we're going to give a negative, a correction, we're going to point out a fault, we have to have about 10 positive affirmation deposits in that relational bank for every one withdrawal we make, so to speak, of a negative thing. Now, some people, they mostly only give negative. It's not, you know, it's not even 1 to 10. It's not even 1 to 1. The ratio's way the other way. But even a 1 to 1 ratio, if you say one positive for one negative, it does not balance it out. A 1 to 1 ratio will destroy your relationship. It will destroy a parent-child relationship, a brother-sister relationship, a husband-wife relationship, a friendship relationship. We need about 10 times more deposits of affirmation in the relational bank for every one negative that we focus on. Now, that positive affirmation is not just in words. It's mostly in words, but not only. It can be in a gesture, a smile. It can be in just being helpful in a small little way. Just any little positive installments or deposits in the relationship, it really matters. Because if the ratio is off, the relationship will be broken. And they will drift apart little by little. It may take a few years, but it will drift apart. Now, in speaking positive to people, particularly, again, we're talking about a relationship, a close relationship, a marriage, children, parents, siblings, good friends with one another in the workplace, on the worship team, in a ministry team, and they're doing something that's troubling you, that's causing pain to you, that's just annoying you, and you want to address it. Again, we have to make more installments, more deposits of the positive. But I'm talking about a marriage right now, or even parent to children. Speak to the greatness that they desire in their heart. Meaning, that wife of yours, that husband of yours, they're aspiring. I'm talking about even believers right now. They're aspiring to obey the Lord. They're aspiring to walk in wisdom. They're aspiring to have humility. You think, well, it's not very obvious because they don't have that much wisdom and not very much humility, and they don't look that obedient. But in their heart, they're reaching for it, and they're aware they have pain about it in a way that they would never tell you. I'm talking about a husband now relating to his wife. Call her forth according to the cry of her heart to be that noble woman. Women, call forth the king that's in that man, not just the sinner that's in him. I mean, there are times to talk about the sin in him. I mean, that's biblical to do that. Again, we do say negative things. We just say them in a positive way at the right time with the right ratio. I mean, you could tell the guy, you know, you're lazy, you're self-centered and insensitive. But ladies, just so you know, every man is lazy, self-centered, and insensitive. He's heard it his whole life. This is not new information to him. And you can tell him that at key times, but if that is your main statement, you're not calling him forth to his nobility and to the thing he's really reaching for. And the same thing with women, I mean, for men to their wives, or parents to children is just as important of a relationship. You know, I asked the Lord, I said, Lord, I want to see Diane the way you see her. And then I prayed that many times about my sons. I don't want to just see the obvious virtues or weaknesses they have. I want to see what's beyond what's obvious. I want to see what you see. Then they got married, so we have two daughter-in-laws, and now we got four grandchildren. And I pray that prayer for each one of them. I want to see what you see about them. And I want to call forth what they're reaching for. I want to call forth what they're aspiring to be. I want to call forth the king or the queen in the spirit of that little boy or that girl, not just point out their deficiencies and their faults. Now, again, there's a time to do that. But if the relationship is mostly in that direction, the relationship is going to be severely damaged and wounded. Let's look at paragraph J. Now, in a relational conflict, very important is ask the person questions. Meaning when you're sitting down to talk about what they've done that bothers you, don't say, okay, let's get right into it. You're lazy, selfish, and insensitive, plus five more things. Don't start with declarations about how bad they are. Actually ask them some questions. And I have a little bit of detail in here you can read on your own. Say, you know, when you do that, or when you say those things to me, what are you thinking or what are you feeling? The guy goes, what? Or the lady goes, what? That's a strange question. Say, no, I want to know what you're thinking when you do that. And you might get the shock of your life, some of the answers they may give you. But starting the process of communication by actually asking them questions about what they're thinking or feeling or what they intend to do, rather than just starting with bold statements of their failure. That creates an environment for the relationship to actually grow in communication in a positive sense. Now, it would take a while for that relationship to fully recover, but you're moving in the right direction. Paragraph K. Many times, it's very helpful to strengthen the relationship. Tell them what you feel. Meaning, don't start off, you're lazy, you're selfish, you're insensitive. Say, when you do this, it makes me feel this way. Tell them, or when you do this, it seems like you're saying this to me when you do that. Use words like, it feels this way to me when you do that or say that, or it seems like this is what's happening, rather than the definitive statement, you're just selfish, lazy, and insensitive, and you do all these other horrible things. Meaning, create an environment where dialogue can happen and many good things come out of that. A lot of folks, they just start right into it. I mean, they just jump in at the most negative thing right off the bat, and there's no even the beginning of connection in the relationship. And an injured relationship can't be restored in that kind of environment. Paragraph L, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Paul said, if a man's overtaken in a sin, you who are spiritual, restore that person. But do two things as you're restoring that person. Speak in a spirit of gentleness, number one. And number two, look to your own faults. And the idea is that you're going to bring even your own faults and your own weakness into the discussion. So it's not perfect you fixing bad wife, but it's broken you talking with broken wife. And together as broken people, you want to help each other go forward in God. So it eliminates the talking down kind of syndrome that causes the negativity to escalate into greater brokenness in the relationship. Now let's look at this verse again. Paul says, if a man's overtaken in any sin, trespass or sin is the same thing. Meaning the guy's guilty. He really sinned. He did it. He's guilty as charged. And he goes, okay, now you who are spiritual, you might be the guy's brother, sister, spouse, parent, or good friend. But if you're spiritual, try to restore him, not just vent your frustration and disappointment. Actually have a bigger agenda rather than just putting him in his place. Try to get him to be restored in the area of his failure and the restored relationship as well. And Paul says, if you do that, number one, your goal isn't to vent. Your goal isn't to give him a piece of your mind. Your goal isn't to put him in the penalty box. Your goal is to actually restore them in the full sense, in every way, relationally as well as spiritually. He goes, now if you're a spiritual person, that's your approach when there's trouble. He goes, now when you do that, you have to operate in a gentle spirit. If you have sarcasm, if you have a condescending, lecturing tone in a conflict, if you have anger, it's not going to work. And then number two, don't only focus on the trespass of the brother, focus on your own weakness and even bring that into the dialogue when you're speaking to them and they know that you're weak and you're needy as well, and you're both on a journey to full restoration. Paragraph M, James goes on and says that if you will actually admit your own faults in the process, not only will you be healed physically, you'll be healed emotionally, but the relationship will be healed too. The confessing, the acknowledging of our own faults heals relationships, even though their fault might be the major fault, but you bringing your own confession into the dialogue will actually facilitate healing. Now, when you bring a confession, paragraph M, don't say, "I'm sorry if I have offended you." Because what that means is, I'm sorry if you're so fragile and you're so weak that you're disturbed. When somebody says, "I'm sorry if I offended you," that is not an apology from a biblical point of view. And certainly in my home, that doesn't go down as an apology. If I went to my wife and said, "I'm sorry if you're offended. If you're so unstable with a bad perspective, you can't get what I'm doing, I'm sorry." That would go over zero. That's never worked. Even 35 years ago, that didn't work. But rather, when you bring your confession, not "I'm sorry if," but "I repent since I was deficient in love in the relationship." Some guy might say, "Yeah, but she's the guilty one. I didn't do nothing." Ask the Holy Spirit if you were deficient in any way in wisdom, sensitivity, or love. And I assure you the Holy Spirit will point out a few ways that you are deficient in love, sensitivity, or wisdom. Bring that offering to the relationship. Now let's look at top of page 4. And just bring this to an end. Paragraph Q. Somebody says, "Well, I want the truth. I just want the truth to come out." Well, if you want the truth to come out, I've heard that over the years. They're against this, their wife, or they're against a family member, or they're against a brother in the church, or someone, they're in the marketplace. "I just want the truth to come out, and I'm going to say the truth." But remember this, the whole truth about that woman includes her virtue, not just her failures. So if you only say her failures, you're not saying the truth. You're isolating one part of the truth, and you're emphasizing it. So if you want the truth to come out, take time to say her virtues, or to the child, or to the friendship that's strained, etc. And then also remember that when we do tell the truth about a failure or a disappointment, we do it in a merciful spirit, in a gentle spirit, because that's how God tells us the truth. God doesn't tell any of us the whole truth about our failure. It would so overwhelm us, we would quit. He tells us a little bit of the truth about our arrogance and our insensitivity. He convicts us of it. We think, "Oh, I'm arrogant and insensitive." And the Lord could say, "Not near as much as you really are, do you know? It's way worse than you think." He doesn't talk that way. We repent for the little that we get. And the Lord says, "Good, that's good." We think, "I'm free of pride now." He goes, No. No, you just took one little microscopic little dimension of it you've dealt with. So my point is that when we do tell the truth, tell the positive part of them and the negative, and when you tell the negative, you don't have to tell the full awfulness of what you can bear down with them on, because God doesn't do that to you. Talk to them with gentleness and mercy as part of the communication. Now, paragraph R is a very important one. The book of, I'm not going to go through it, but I want to reference it so you can look at it on your own. Complaints. The book of Proverbs has so much about complaints. And it often talks about the complaining woman, the contentious woman, which means complaining. Like the book of Proverbs talks a lot about the man yielding to immorality. Now in that, it doesn't mean that only men yield to immorality, and it doesn't mean that only women are contentious. That's a wrong application. This contentious, this warning about complaining is for men and women, old, young, brothers, sisters, parents, children. It's every type of relationship. So don't lock this into one category of the human race. But here's the message. Here's the message that Solomon is making clear. He goes, and you read these on your own. He's saying if you let complaining dominate the relationship, where you're pointing out the negative, if that dominates the relationship, anybody will be driven out of the relationship. They would rather go live in a desert with no food or water than be in a place where they are confronted with that time after time after time. Now, this is true parents to children. This is true brother to sister. This is true on a worship team. This is true in any kind of relationship setting, not just husbands and wives. The idea is this. Anybody will run from a relationship in which complaining is more dominant than affirmation. And if you care about the relationship, read these and take it to heart at any level. And we'll end with this, paragraph E. I want to encourage you to read the book of Proverbs together. I'm talking about marriages now or families. Husband, wife, or even with your children, 5 minutes a day will do it. Here's why. The book of Proverbs is the main book in the Bible that talks about communication skills and communication principles. 31 Proverbs, 31 days a month. Whatever day of the month it is, just read that proverb. Read it for 5 minutes. You don't have to take an hour. Husband and wife together with the children, if the children are there. And it will bring into your discussion so many principles of communication. And I want to encourage you to do that. Diane and I did that for a number of years. We'd read a proverb a day. We missed many days, but whatever day of the month it was, we just read that proverb. And it really helped us get our mind around our relationship together. Amen and amen. Let's stand. I'm going to have a worship team come if they would. I want to challenge you with this takeaway point as they're coming up. Make a decision. You go find on page 2 or 3, wherever it's at, about Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt word leave your mouth. Make a decision in your marriage and in your family. We are going to embrace this as our family relational culture. We're going to buy this. Now, you're going to fail, but when we fail, we're going to call it failure, and we're going to sign back up, and we're going to confess it, and we're going to sign back up to obey it. I tell you, you do that. Whether it's your marriage, your children, or your friendships, whether in the church or out in the marketplace, whatever, it will radically change your relationship experiences. So I wanted to lead us in that just for a moment here. Father, here we are before you. Lord, we say yes. We say yes that we will let no corrupt word leave our lips. And if it does, which it will, we will call it failure and sin, and we'll repent of it, and we'll confess it. Just take 30 seconds on that, just you and the Lord, just as the worship team is preparing to lead us. That's an important takeaway point. If you do that, it'll change so many dynamics in your life. Unless you're already doing it. I want to invite anybody up for prayer that would like prayer in anything. Whether about this message or for physical healing or a situation in your family, you just want somebody to pray with you, I want to invite you to go ahead and come on up.
You bind us together, teach us to love. You bind us together, teach us to love like you love, Lord.
I'm going to invite others in the room, many of you in the room, come up and pray for 2 people, 1 minute apiece. So everyone gets prayed for several times.
Would you bind us together?
If you love Jesus, come on up. 2 people, 1 minute apiece.
Bind us together. Teach us to love.
Ask for grace to touch him.
Love, Lord. Would you bind us together? Teach us to love. Would you bind us together? Teach us to love like you love, Lord. teach us to forgive. Show us how to see what you see, Lord. What you see, Lord. Would you teach us to forgive? Show us how to see. Teach us to forgive. Show us how to see what you see, Lord.
Lord, let us see what you see.
What you see, Lord.
We want to see what you see when we look at our wife or our children, our friends.
Bind us together. Teach us to love. You bind us together. You teach us to love. See you. on me.